Please remain standing for our scripture reading, which is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning with the 16th verse. Pilate's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's palace, called the Praetorium. They called all the other soldiers together. They put a purple robe on Jesus, made a crown from thorny branches, and put it on his head. Then they began shouting, "Welcome, King of the Jews!" They kept on beating his head with a stick and spitting on him. Then they bowed down on their knees and pretended to honor him as a king. After they'd finished making fun of him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him out of the palace to be killed on a cross. There was a man from Cyrene named Simon walking into the city from the fields. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. They led Jesus to the place called Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of the skull. There they gave him some wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused to drink it. The soldiers nailed Jesus to a cross. Then they divided his clothes among themselves, throwing dice to see who would get what. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they nailed Jesus to the cross. There was a sign with the charge against him written on it. It said, "The King of the Jews." They also nailed two criminals to crosses beside Jesus, one on the right and the other on the left. People walked by and said bad things to Jesus. They shook their heads and said, "You said you could destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days? So save yourself. Come down from that cross." The leading priests and the teachers of the law were also there. They made fun of Jesus, same as the other people did. They said to each other, "He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's really the Christ, the King of Israel, he should come down from the cross now. When we see this, then we'll believe in him." The criminals on the crosses beside Jesus also said bad things to him. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, it is a great privilege to be amongst you today and to experience something of your ministry here in Duncanville. When I drove up to the church, I was greatly encouraged by your sign. I took it actually as a sign from God, not just because it informed me that I wasn't in fact at Fair Meadows Baptist, always good to know, but because of the profound symbolism of your sign, which juxtaposes the cross of Jesus with the word King. And that very much serves as a visual icon for my message today. Focus my message. I'd like to begin with a quote, or really a paraphrase from Eugene Peterson. Peterson said something like this: "Human biological life is story shaped. The rise and fall of civilizations is story shaped. Therefore, when God wishes to reshape us as individuals and civilizations, he uses story. When God wishes to reshape us as individuals and cultures, he uses story." That would, of course, explain the large quantities of narrative in the Bible, and also why the Bible, taken as a whole from Genesis to Revelation, is a single narrative arc. When God wants to reshape us, he uses story. Let me indicate some of the ways that God reshapes us using story. Sometimes the story of the gospel will resolve our story. Sometimes the gospel narrative will redirect our story. On other occasions, we may find that the gospel narrative demolishes our story. The gospel as resolving our story, this is very much the classical Protestant experience, of course, experience of Martin Luther, We have a problem that we're only too aware of. We know full well where we would like to be. We just don't know how to get there. We're racked with guilt over bad things that we have done, and we desire to be free from guilt. So we try various things. We try self-improvement projects, but of course you know how those tend to work out. They're half successful at best. And in any case, do they really eradicate the wrong done many years ago? So we know our problem. We know where we'd like to be. We just don't have the means to get there. And the gospel, as experienced by Martin Luther in his readings of Romans and Galatians, comes to us as the resolution of the problem that is haunting us. Other times, the gospel will redirect our personal narrative. I see that frequently in my congregation, Cristo Rey, which, as Hugh mentioned, is of course Spanish for Christ the King. And many in our congregation are immigrants from Mexico who came to America on a quest for paradise, you might say, on a journey to economic, material abundance out of the poverty of their life in Mexico. But what they find when they come here is that, yes, they do generally, through hard work, improve their standard of living in a material sense relative to back home in Mexico. But it's not what they were looking for. And many who have come to our congregation at Cristo Rey find that they started out on a journey towards a material, a consumer paradise, but God, through the gospel, redirected them into a communal or spiritual paradise, the church as a microcosm of paradise restored. And in church, hearing the gospel, they found the true riches, the gospel as redirecting their narrative. On the other hand, sometimes God has to do a work of demolition in our lives. As the prophet Jeremiah said, he has to tear down in order to rebuild. And sometimes God uses the gospel to reshape our life story by bringing the gospel into our lives as an act of demolition of a poorly constructed building, clearing the ground so that something more beautiful might be built in its place. And it's this kind of gracious demolition that I'd like to explore with you today. And I'll do this by intersecting an episode from my own life with the biblical narrative of kingship. But first, I feel I need to offer some reflections on the archaic notion of a king. America is no longer a British colony. For some reason, people around here like to remind me of that on a regular basis. America's a democratic republic. Even the British monarchy itself seems to have been reduced largely to a figurehead role, a tourist attraction. So the idea of kingship may seem to many of us to be archaic, outmoded. However, if we scratch beneath the surface of our personal narratives, we often find the regal archetype alive and kicking. Kingship is a metaphor, of course, a figure of speech, and metaphors usually crystallize a plot line, a life story. And the image of king and kingdom can bring many of our life stories into sharper focus. The role of king in the traditional narratives overlaps many of the tasks that we feel called to. Struggling for good versus evil. Ordering chaos by shaping culture or establishing rules. The quest for kingdom can echo the primordial yearning for a lost paradise. The comedic storyline of social integration or reconciliation can also dovetail with the rise of a king, a charismatic figure around whom the people rally. And intersecting all these stories the rags-to-riches drama of personal ascent in which you and I get to play the lead role, get to be the occupant of the throne. Our personal stories of ascent are often justified by our desire to use power and authority for good. And therein lies the seductive power of narratives of personal ascent. It's good for me to be king, I tell myself, because my rule will reorder my little world and make it a better place. So in this script, our climb to status starts out as a means to an end, but of course easily becomes an end in itself. As a seminary professor with a PhD, I have faced this struggle, as did all my peers in grad school. We coveted the increasingly rare professorships, not for the honour, of course, but for the good that we said we would do from a position of influence. I was probably corrupted sooner than most. My pursuit of a PhD was always haunted by a dreadful backstory of unfulfilled potential. My middle school teachers had identified me as gifted and talented. We do that all the time with children. Have you ever thought what a curse that can be to stick that label on somebody? Especially if it's somebody like me who has done little, if anything, to demonstrate the truth of that assessment. But as a result of that label, my life became a long burden to prove myself to myself. Here's a snippet from my story. Now, doubtless you are less egotistical than me, but perhaps even so, my narrative may resonate with your own experience in some manner. At this stage, I need to give a warning. The next few minutes include some boasting, but please, please hear the boasting as hyperbolic and ironic, a version of the Apostle Paul's foolish boasting in 2 Corinthians. Okay. Back in the 90s, I enrolled in a graduate school, one that prided itself on virtually being an Ivy League seminary. After all, its roots were deep in old Princeton, so why not exult? As a PhD student, I was soon appointed lecturer in Greek and Hebrew. Grad schools love to do that sort of thing. It's much cheaper to pay an adjunct than a professor. And I received glowing reviews from my Greek and Hebrew students. The seminary should hire you as a professor, they kept saying. When I aced my doctoral exams, I was told by one of my professors, "Your performance ranks in the top three of all our doctoral students from the last decade." Now, there was another student in the program who rather flew under the radar screen of academic distinction. He was competent, if not eye-catching. In the words used to describe David's second-string warriors, he did not rank with the three. In his defense, he worked 30 hours a week in addition to full-time studies, working hard to feed his wife and three children. Anyway, he graduated before I started my dissertation. He landed a job at a seminary I'd never heard of. One January, a sudden vacancy occurred in their New Testament department, and that led him to kindly phone me and invite me to apply for a position at his school. Interviewed, got the job, and showed up in June to teach summer Greek. Well, my old school had been sort of an Ivy League school. Turned out my new school was much more community college in comparison. But I made the colossal mistake of microwaving my Ivy League lectures and serving them up to students who were completely unable to digest them. That summer, I earned the worst course evaluations I have ever received. I got summoned to the dean's office. "These are some of the worst course evaluations we've ever seen. Your teaching performance must drastically improve, or your contract will not be renewed." And worse news followed for me in the fall. change in policy in the school's credentialing agency. No longer were schools like mine allowed to have ABDs on faculty. That's an acronym in academia. It stands for all but dissertation. It basically means a PhD student who doesn't have a PhD, hasn't finished their thesis. Once again, I was summoned into the dean's office. Finish your dissertation promptly or your contract will not be renewed. That gloomiest and most humiliating of semesters ended with a Christmas chapel service. The faculty donned our academic regalia, and all my colleagues had their doctoral hoods. I didn't. We lined up for our ceremonial procession into the sanctuary. The usher handed me a program, and I glanced at the lists of awards for excellence. These were annual recognitions of outstanding accomplishments among students and professors. There, in bold font, the Teacher of the Year Award. My less than totally distinguished colleague from grad school. As a sidebar, he thoroughly deserved it. He was and is an excellent, innovative teacher, and he has published many scholarly works far exceeding my own rather meagre production. Okay, so as I fruitlessly attempted to pray down the pangs of envy that were searing my soul, the dean called me over. We have a custom for our Christmas chapel. As the faculty process into the sanctuary, the school sings the hymn, "Lift High the Cross." The crucifer, the cross-bearer, walks at the head of the procession. Our custom requires the most junior faculty member to carry the cross. That would be you, Mr. Smith. So my peer from grad school got Teacher of the Year. I got to carry the cross. Okay, the story's obviously, from my egocentric point of view, a long way from a happy ending. To get us there, I need to splice in another story. It's a story I was teaching that very semester in my Gospels class. As I carried the cross into chapel, I reflected on the collision of the narrative I was living and the narrative I was teaching my students. So let me press the pause button on my own story of failed ascent and splice in a shorthand version of the biblical story of kingship. When we're done, I'll tie in the loose threads from my own story. This biblical story of kingship, I call it the men who would be king. Adam, humanity, it's the same word in Hebrew, implying that his story is our story. Adam, a royal figure, from dust to dominion, an ancient metaphor of enthronement. Ruling the animals, a kingly privilege. Bearing God's image and likeness, words inscribed on statues of ancient kings. Eat the fruit of the knowledge. Be more like God. Why settle for vassal when you could be the great king? From dominion to dust, the exiled keeper of the royal garden now cuts his thorns on thistles. Adam, humanity. The regal reality is lost, and yet the royal ideal remains. And one could say that the quest for a true king propels the plotline, the biblical narrative. Fast forward to the time of Samuel, the royal ideal resurfaces. We want a king like all the other nations. Samuel tried to warn them. Conscription, taxation, enslavement. Their king would rewrite the royal script. He would import way, way too much of himself into that role. Royal reality may disappoint, but the royal ideal burned bright. Israel's poets gave voice to the royal ideal. Listen to the words of Psalm 72. Endow your king with justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Fast forward to the vision of Daniel chapter 7. Pagan imperialism, perversion of kingship, bestial Babylon, bestial Rome, an apocalyptic slideshow of grotesque images. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Subjects trampled underfoot, devoured by iron teeth. Bestial conduct, bestial images, multiple heads, multiple horns, grotesque, unnatural, winged predators. Where's that Adamic ideal, a king in God's true image and likeness? One like a son of man, coming from the cloud of heaven. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. The greater the perversion of kingship, the stronger the royal ideal in Israel's scripture. Let's fast forward to the Greek and Roman world and enter the horror story envisioned by Daniel. The time, 167 BC. The place, Jerusalem. As the story unfolds, we'll witness the near extinction of Judaism and the rescripting of the royal ideal. This point in the story, Israel is virtually a colony of the Greek Empire. Cultural Hellenization, the imposing of Greek ways of life, we may speak today of secular ways of life, threatened to absorb Jewish practices. Daniel's apocalyptic nightmare unfolds. Cultural imperialism intensifies, reinforced by the swords and the spears of the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. If we zoom in on Jerusalem, 167 BC. Judaism is under siege, its sacred symbols outlawed and defiled, Torah scrolls confiscated and burned. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping, capital crimes. Jewish mouths force-fed unclean meat. The temple itself, the epicenter of Jewish purity, turned into a shrine for unclean sacrifices to Zeus. How Israel needs a hero. There arose one Mattathias, a priest with five sons, including one called Judas Maccabeus. This family leaves Jerusalem for the nearby city of Modin. Soldiers from Antiochus Epiphanes march into Modin. Their mission? Compel the leaders of Modin to offer pagan sacrifice as tokens of their loyalty to Greek overlords. A Jew came forward to offer sacrifices according to the king's command. When Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal. His heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and killed him upon the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice. He tore down the altar. He burned with zeal for the law, says the book 1 Maccabees. Here we see the zealot script emerging, rewriting the royal script. The Maccabean zealots, God apparently was on their side. Through relentless guerrilla warfare, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers progressively expelled the Greek imperialists. Early in the campaign, 164 BC, the temple was purified and rededicated. At this inaugural Hanukkah, the Jews, bearing beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. Palms and psalms. This Maccabean motif also accompanied the eventual independence of Israel. 141 BC, the yoke of the Gentiles was removed from Israel. Within a year, the last Gentile troops were expelled from their citadel in Jerusalem. And according to 1 Maccabees, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Well, history abounds in ironies. The Maccabean story had two ironic twists. First, the Maccabean dynasty emerged in opposition to the Hellenization, we might say the secularization of Judaism. But over time, the Maccabean kings took on an eerie resemblance to their Greek counterparts. Second, in their quest to remove the Greek yoke, the Maccabeans sought alliance with the Romans. In 63 BC, the Roman Empire extinguished Israel's hard-won freedom, and Israel once again shouldered the imperial yoke. But Israel's royal ideal endured, fortified by memories of the Maccabean zealot script. Fast forward into the Gospel according to Mark. Immediately, Jesus heralds the arrival of a new era. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Jewish ears reverberate with Daniel's prophecies. Israel's time has come, Rome's time is over. Mark's script unfolds with breathless pace. An apocalyptic slideshow flashes across the screen. The power of heaven invades the earth. Exorcisms expel the demonic powers reckoned to support Rome. Demon hordes named Legion drowned like the armies of Egypt. Was that about a mustard seed? Contemptibly small? Well, surely that's only temporary. Mark's script unfolds with breathless pace. The kingdom of God has come near, so near the disciples can confidently expect its establishment within their own lifetime. How natural then the request of James and John. In Messiah's kingdom, they want the seats on the right and the left of the throne. One might say that as the royal script unfolds, they want the roles of best supporting actor. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the jostling crowds wave leafy branches and shout, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Palms and psalms. The Maccabean script reactivated. James and John know the time must be near. Rome replaced by Israel. The last will be first. The cross. Brutal symbol of Roman imperial domination. Deconstruction of the Maccabean script. Crucifixion of the zealot script. Above the cross, the victim's crime. The King of the Jews. Billboard for Roman power and public derision of James and John's dreams. If sheer volume of text is any index of author intent, then Mark's message about the cross becomes brutally and painfully clear. His account majors in excruciating detail on the humiliation and shaming of the one who embodied the royal ideal. Mark's unrelenting narrative depicts Jesus' humiliation so forcefully that any commentary from me might simply dilute the message. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it upon him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. When they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe. Then they led him out to crucify him, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him. "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. In his narrative of crucifixion, Mark takes the life script of James and John and tears that script to shreds. Participate in the royal ideal, the role of best supporting actor, the man who would be king, torn up, ripped apart, shredded. In this deconstructive narrative, Mark also subverts the James and John in you and in me. James and John represent the triumphal life script of the Christian reader. Irony plays a big part in Mark's subversion of our royal life scripts. Remember, James and John coveted the place to the left and the right at Jesus' coronation. When Jesus is crowned, albeit with thorns, under a placard reading, the King of the Jews, who gets the places to his left and right? The two thieves. Irony continues. The disciples have fled the scene. Peter's betrayed his Messiah. Who confesses the crucified Jesus as Son of God? A title denoting the Roman emperor. It was a Roman centurion. In Mark's paradoxical universe, these radically subversive ironies actually point to redemption. Mark's deconstruction, tearing down, is ultimately reconstruction, building up. Whoever clings to their own story will lose it. Whoever abandons their own story for the sake of Jesus will gain it. Jesus rewrote the royal script, and the gospel overwrites our own royal scripts with the subversive anti-Messiah story of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, three interrelated symbols convey this fusion of narratives: the cross, cup, and baptism. Want to follow Jesus? Take up your cross. Do you, like James and John, want a part in the kingdom of glory? Then you must share in Christ's cup and baptism. When we, by faith, identify with Messiah crucified, we enter a plot line of reversal leading to restoration. No more the role of best actor, no more Maccabean or zealot power politics, no more Adam grasping at equality with God. The cross of Jesus crucifies our self-centered royal scripts and so restores us to our proper place in God's universe. The cross generates a mustard seed kingdom, despicable by Greco-Roman imperial standards. In the kingdom of the cross, first equals last, and greatness equals slave-like service. The cross inaugurates a contemptible, paradoxical, non-kingdom kingdom. Messiah's story of humiliation re-scripts our egocentric, self-glorifying lives. And the cross subverts Roman imperial tyranny and all other tyranny, because the cross humbles the ego that builds empires in its own image. Okay, time to return to my unfinished biographical snippet. I left the hero of the story in the throes of crucifixion, well, at least carrying a cross in a ceremonial procession, after a year of acute academic humiliation, like which I'd never experienced before. The carrying of the cross symbolized for me that semester of humiliation. Yeah. Could have reacted in one of two ways. Tempting, very tempting, was the path of pouting. This community college is beneath me anyway. Who cares about their dumb awards? Followed by grinding out my dissertation, padding my CV, and exiting for academic pastures more in keeping with my Ivy League pretensions. Thankfully, and doubtless prompted by the Holy Spirit, I chose to bear my cross, so to speak. Instead of pouting and bolstering my shattered self-image, I embrace the death experience. Out of death comes newness of life and wisdom to share following our return from the ordeal. So I asked myself, is there a way I could change my teaching style to better connect with the local students? Perhaps I could learn something from the teacher of the year. So I did. Out went the big academic technical terms from my lectures. Instead of meta-narrative, I spoke of God's big story. instead of information-packed two-hour lectures delivered without a single pause for breath, I went with less is more, less lecturing, more time for classroom discussion. Genuine conversation with the class, not merely question and answer. To sum up, the crucifixion of our pride is never enjoyable, but in my case, it was followed by my resurrection as a teacher. To finish up, I know some of you personally, but I actually know very little about the life of your congregation here in Duncanville, so it's very difficult for me to offer concrete applications. Instead, I'd just like to leave us with some questions for reflection. Maybe we can continue these at the Q&A. I love that custom that you have, by the way. I've not seen that in many churches, but I think it's a great way to prolong the resonance of the Word of God, and I look forward to meeting with you shortly. Here are questions that this story generated for me. The dream of James and John centered on the glory of political and military triumph. What do you daydream about? If you catch yourself daydreaming, what's its substance? What's its plot line? If you're honest, how many of your personal dreams resonate positively with the triumphalism of James and John? How many of your dreams are about your personal ascent and glorification? Secondly, the dream of James and John had a legitimate religious component. After all, God had promised a kingdom to Israel. Do any of your triumphalist dreams weave a good religious motive into your personal desire for glory? And do the two ever get confused so that the one distorts the other? If you're a conservative Christian, an evangelical Christian, do you ever employ kingdom language to legitimate your own personal agenda? I have seen it done. As you heard Mark's account of the crucifixion, if you're honest, how did that account make you feel? What do you feel about Mark's austere version of the Christian life as bearing your cross? Thanks to Kevin Gladding for Google imaging an appropriate photograph for the cover of your bulletin. In the current episode of your life, is God frustrating some desire for glory that you have? And lastly, for the Christian, are there any acceptable forms of personal ambition? If so, what examples might there be, and what is it that makes them acceptable?